Thank you. Thank you, Hugo and team. I almost think after that, those songs, we almost don't need a sermon. But you know, I got to earn my paycheck. So, Galatians, this morning, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's in there, right around in there. Galatians chapter 1, we start a new sermon series this morning to the book of Galatians. Title of the series is No Other Gospel. There is no other gospel. Paul makes that abundantly clear throughout the book of Galatians. There is only one true gospel. Now, the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, were being threatened by false teachers. These false teachers that crept into the church, they would have affirmed much of the same things that we affirm about Jesus. They would have not had a problem with statements like, Jesus died for my sin, or even the confession, Jesus is Lord. These false teachers would heartily affirm many of the same things that we say about Jesus. However, their error and their false teaching was that they tried to add to Jesus. Jesus was not enough. And as Paul teaches us, this is a critical error. So while they may be in the midst of the churches, and they may say, we believe all those things that you believe about Jesus, but then they would add to that and say, but you must be circumcised to become saved. They would say things like, you have to submit to the Mosaic covenant in order to be saved. So they would essentially teach the Gentiles that they had to become Jews first, and then they could get saved. So they added requirements on top of the gospel that must be obeyed in order for a person to be truly saved. Now, if you met these false teachers, probably, if you met these false teachers, like many of the false teachers that we have in our world today, you would think, you know, they seem like really nice people. You know, they look just like me. They say a lot of the same things that I say. They use some of the same language that I use. They seem very sincere in what they believe, and they can articulate what they believe and argue their point of view. Yet, perhaps the greatest evil in the world is a perverted gospel. Okay? The greatest evil in the world, and the most where the place where Satan is most at work, is in a perverted gospel. Do you believe that? Because it deceives people into thinking, hey, I'm good. I'm saved. My sin's been forgiven. I'm good to go. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And they're not. Okay? This is why Paul, what we'll see in this first chapter as we read it in the coming weeks, is that he is going after it in this letter. There's no niceties here. There usually in his letters he spends a little bit of time, you know, I'm so thankful for your faith, and you know, your faith is spread, and I've heard word about. He doesn't do any of that. He gets right to the point. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Christ and turning to a different gospel. And he says there is no other gospel. So we have to be careful not to be seduced by the false teaching that permeates our world today, even as these people are very nice and friendly and committed and sincere in what they believe. If they don't believe the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures, then they are preaching a false gospel. Many of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, including myself, have friends and or family or people that we know and care about that are seduced by false gospels. Now, the way that we move forward with them is not by affirming their false understanding of salvation. Well, they're sincere, so I'm sure they'll be okay. That's not biblical at all. That does not match with the Word of God and with the God of the Scriptures. So we have to understand that there is no other gospel. There is only one way to be saved. There are not two ways. And any attempt to add legalistic requirements to the gospel to be saved is not the gospel, but another gospel, and it is powerless to save, and it will ultimately lead to condemnation. So our battle cry, and I believe the battle cry of the book of Galatians and the entire New Testament, is that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, according to the word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. So we are not justified by some mixture of our faith in Christ and works that we do. And the people that we love and the people that we see in this world and even in Abacoa and Jupiter who are giving themselves to a little bit of Jesus and then a little bit of works are believing a false gospel, no matter how sincere they are and no matter how nice they are, and they're in danger of the judgment. And they may need you to go and teach them that it is by Christ alone, through the grace of God alone. Essentially, when we add works to the gospel, we are saying to the Lord, the creator of the universe, I know you sent your only son to become one of us, to clothe himself in humanity, and to die on the cross for our sins, but I don't think that's enough. So I'm going to add this to it. It's not good. Paul's letter here that we're going to read and study, the book of Galatians, is urgent. It is an urgent rebuke because this is the most important message. The message of the gospel is the greatest bit of information that exists in all of the world. And we must get it right. We must get it right. We must believe what the New Testament teaches. The gospel is at stake. People's souls are at stake. So Paul rightly has a very serious urgency as he writes this letter. So let's read. We're just going to go through the first five verses this morning and talk through it. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We believe it's true. We believe every word's true. And I pray that you'll just allow it to go forth in power this morning. Lord, allow your word to do its perfect work. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to believe more deeply in the truths of the gospel. Lord, help us. I pray light bulbs will go off in our heads and we'll be more and more convinced of the truth of what you've revealed in your word. Give us understanding, Lord. Give us a deeper love for Christ and his work today. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins his letter with an introduction, which was the custom for a letter in the first century. You can see all his other letters. He begins with an introduction. He introduces himself, and then he says who he's writing to. Usually, he follows with a prayer, and he does here as well, but oftentimes, he's thankful for them. He has an offering of thanks for what's going on in their lives. But in this letter, he gets right to the point, which we'll jump into next week in verse 6, where he just goes into the rebuke. But a lot of that is even evident in his introduction here. He identifies himself as the author, and then he calls himself an apostle. And he defends his apostleship. A major theme in the letter to the Galatians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. So evidently, the false teachers that were infiltrating the church in Galatia were trying to convince the people of the congregations that Paul's gospel was not good enough. So they were trying to actually disprove that he was an apostle who had received the gospel. So in other words, they were trying to convince the people that Paul has no authority to say what is the gospel and what is not the gospel, because they were questioning his apostleship. Now, we've talked about apostleship a couple times recently, but several times over the past few years in various texts that this has come up. But here we see why it's so important. Because the apostles were those who defended the gospel, who received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ and had the responsibility of defending the gospel and protecting the gospel. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle literally means sent one. Literally means sent one. Now, there are general uses or non-technical uses of the word apostle in the New Testament, where it simply means one who is sent. So in the book of Philippians, this man Epaphroditus, good name, Epaphroditus, was sent by the Philippians to Paul to meet some need that Paul had, some physical need that Paul had. And Paul calls Epaphroditus your apostle, the Philippians' apostle. Now, the ESV translates it simply as your messenger. So this is a non-technical use of the word apostle that just simply means a messenger, someone who is sent. We also see in these non-technical uses that, especially in the book of Acts, missionaries are called sent ones. They're called apostles oftentimes. And that's simply that they were sent out from the church. We don't see any evidence in the New Testament of missionaries not being sent by the church. So there are general uses or non-technical uses in the Bible of this word apostle. However, it's also very important for us to realize the technical use of the word apostle in the New Testament, where it refers to the 12 apostles. Okay? That's different, a different usage of the word. We, of course, know that Judas was one of the 12, 12 disciples, and he had fallen away. So he didn't make it to the book of Acts. he died before then. And then in Acts chapter 1, we see the remaining 11 apostles get together and determine who should take his role, and they choose Matthias to be the 12th disciple. Now, when Peter was leading the group to work on electing this new apostle, he gave some requirements in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Peter said this, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So we see that Peter, in chapter 1 of Acts, he is requiring that this is someone who is a witness to the resurrection, an eyewitness to the resurrection, and someone who has received the gospel, who's been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Ephesians 2:20 says, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone." So this office, this first century office of apostles, those who were eyewitnesses, was so very important for establishing the church in those days. They had a foundational authority, and it was a unique authority. You see, they had a unique authority, not just over, there's not like a pastor over his church to teach the word of God to a certain congregation, but they had authority over other churches. We don't see that in any other office, in any other time in church history, but in this first century. Now, we see it done very poorly when they shouldn't do it. What's right was in this first century, the apostles had authority even over other churches to make sure that the gospel was being taught correctly, They were foundational in the establishing of the gospel in these churches. They had to make sure that all the churches were following the same gospel, which is the only gospel. And part of what they struggled with, and part of what they had to do a lot of, we see this from reading through the New Testament, is they had to help people understand the momentous shift that happened in the story of redemption, the enormous shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. And then how do we live now that we're in the new covenant age? And that's part of what we have here in the book of Galatians. The false teachers were wanting to submit to the old covenant. You must be circumcised. You must follow the Mosaic law. You must do all these festivals and do all these meals and all these kinds of things in order to be saved. All that to say, we have a non-technical sense of the word, which can simply mean messenger or missionary. And then we have the technical use of the word that refers to the 12 apostles. Now, it seems a little confusing, right? Like, what do we mean by this word apostle? But we see this with other words in the New Testament as well. How about the word elder? Well, the non-technical use of the word elder is older man, right? And the technical use of elder is a pastor, right? We see that. An elder, actually the word elder is used more often for pastor than the word pastor is used in the New Testament. You don't have to call me elder. That would be weird. You can. Usually when we refer to more than one of us, you know, we refer to the elders. But the words are all synonymous. Elder, pastor, overseer all mean the same thing. I'll refer to the same office. We also see this with the word Lord in the New Testament, the word kurios in the Greek. It's the same word if you were to say, yes, sir, right? It's a term of respect to someone that you would say, sir, like similar to saying, sir. But then we also know there's a technical use of that word that means Lord. In the book of Romans, when it says Jesus is Lord, guess what it's saying? Guess what he's saying? That's the confession of the church. He's saying Jesus is Yahweh, right? So there's a non-technical use and a technical use. Anyway, let's move on. So the false teachers in Galatia knew that they could turn people away from the gospel that Paul proclaimed if they could cast doubt on the validity of his apostleship. And Paul's apostleship was pretty unique, wasn't it? Paul did not walk with the 12 when they were during Jesus' earthly ministry, but he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He saw the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the Lord made clear that he was sending Paul. Jesus said to Ananias, whom he sent to help Paul, in Acts 9:15, he says, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." How would you like that to be your initial, you know, conversion? You know, I'm gonna call you. I'm going to choose you. You're going to be an instrument of mine to share this glorious gospel with Gentiles and kings, and I will show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. His apostleship was very different. He didn't walk with the 12. Some scholars would say that Paul became the 12th disciple and or the 12th apostle and replaced Matthias as the 12th apostle. We don't know that. The scripture doesn't tell us that. All we know is that Paul is on par with the 12. We see that all throughout the New Testament. He shares the same responsibility and authority. So back to verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. Paul was not an apostle by human means. So it was not a members' meeting where they voted and said, you know what, I think Paul would make a good apostle. It was not that people told him, hey, you know, Paul, you seem a little apostle-ish. Maybe you should, you're a little apostle-y. Maybe you should become an apostle. It was not that he went to youth camp and he was moved in his emotions and he filled out a decision card that said, I want to give my life to the ministry of apostleship, right? My heart is stirred. I think I want to be an apostle. Wasn't any of that. Paul was on the Damascus Road with threats and intentions of murder towards the disciples. He was going with bad intentions to kill Christians. He hated Jesus, and he hated Jesus' disciples so much that he wanted to murder them. And then the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a bright, shining light, and the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, which is his Hebrew name, why are you persecuting me? Paul said to him, who are you, Lord? Lost his eyesight. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. A lot of interesting things about that. Notice that Paul was going to persecute the church. He was going to persecute and potentially kill believers, followers of Christ, and yet Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting me? When the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. Man, we have to guard our tongues and our actions when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because it's not just Renewal Church or Pastor Paul's flock or whatever. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am only a faithful servant of that church as long as I am an under-shepherd of the great true shepherd, right? Man. We got to be careful, and we got to make sure we're faithful to the word of God. And those who persecute us persecute him. I think it's interesting, too, where he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He says, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. He doesn't say, I'm so glad that you chose me today, and you're going to have your best life now. You're going to thrive in human achievement and do great things. The best is yet to come. He doesn't say that. New year, new you. He doesn't say any of that. He says, you're going to suffer for my name. Get up, go into the city, and I'll tell you what to do from there. And then we see Paul as a faithful servant of God, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring him to those who even want to kill him. Paul did not receive his apostleship from human origin, but God in his divine grace chose him directly, personally, at this Damascus Road event. He says in verse 1, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His apostleship was given to him by Christ. By God. And then in verse 2, it's interesting that he says, he introduces himself, and then he defends his apostleship, and then he says in verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. I think that's interesting. Paul was not saying, I have this gospel, and I'm defending this gospel all by myself. If there's anyone who ever comes up with some teaching that doesn't fall in line with 2,000 years of church history, you need to run away from them, right? Paul's gospel and his teaching was affirmed by the brothers, by church people. And it's not just men, it's men and women. It's the church people. It's a congregation. So it's not just Paul is writing and saying, hey, Galatians, I want you to follow me and my gospel. No, he's saying, look, this is the apostolic gospel. This is the gospel we have received from Christ. All the brothers affirmed it. He's not alone in his understanding. Paul received his apostleship directly from the Lord, and he also received the gospel directly from the Lord. If you skip down to verses 11 and 12, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says something similar in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." It's interesting. That passage is interesting because he's receiving this from Christ through a direct revelation, and then he's comparing it with the Scriptures. He means the Old Testament Scriptures there. So the New Testament did not exist yet until 20 or 30 years later. The gospel, 20 or 30 years after Christ, the gospel was given to the apostles by the Lord Jesus, and the apostles delivered that gospel to the church. And in that way, they are foundational for the church. Now, what do we do now? The apostles have died, right? Do we need new apostles to rise up and teach us? Where do we have the teaching of the apostles? The Word of God. The New Testament is a record of the content of the apostolic gospel, and we must hold firmly to it, because anything outside of it is a false gospel. The only way the false teachers in their day and in our day can claim to have enough authority to teach a false gospel, something that is beyond Scripture, is to claim that they have the office of apostle today, and that they are receiving more further revelations from God. And guess what they're doing in our day? That's what they're saying. There's a new movement, a grossly heretical movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. And these false teachers, they wow people with their claims of power, and they claim that they can perform miracles and the signs that accompanied the apostles, which they really can't. And they claim that they have the authority of the apostles, and they claim to receive new revelations that may be and oftentimes are just directly contradictory to the Bible. Man, we can't be tricked by those things, right? We can't be deceived by those things. We can't let our emotions be drawn away by dynamic preaching that's not biblical. We got to hold firmly to the Word of God. We got to stay to what's been revealed. But we also see, the Pope. What does he claim? Well, he claims that he has apostolic authority. He claims that he is the beginning with Peter, and then down through the ages, there's been a succession of apostles all the way down to him. So he believes, and the Catholic Church believes, that he has the authority as an apostle, that he can receive revelation and speak the Word of God. Do you know that that's an actual teaching? It's called ex cathedra. When he sits in a chair, there's a real chair. He sits in a real chair. It must be a nice chair, probably. I'm not trying to be trite, but sits in a chair, and when something happens or whatever, he can receive a direct line of communication, a direct word of God, and then he can say whatever he wants, and it changes. It turns into church dogma. And they would say that it's on par with the Scriptures, but in practice, it's really more important than the Scriptures, isn't it? They could say anything. He could see anything could change. So it's not surprising that throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church, much of their teaching is contrary to the Bible. They teach a different gospel than Paul taught. And I'm not trying to be mean, because I know that some of you have friends, or maybe you family members, or you were part of the Catholic Church. I understand. I'm not trying to be mean. But Paul would say that they teach a different gospel that is not a gospel, because there is no other gospel. Okay? So your family members and your friends that are saying, yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe the same things you do. I believe all those things, but I also believe that I have to take the Eucharist. I have to do these things. I have to go to confession and all these things, or I'll go to hell, right? I have to not commit these mortal sins, or I'll go to hell. They're believing a different gospel, and their soul is in danger. And the way that we can love them the most is tell them the truth. There is freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That other stuff is just not true. It's just not true. It's man-made doctrine, not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus paid it all. He died for all our sin. There's no more of the bill that's left to pay. It's been paid in full. All this false teaching suggests that there's more to pay. And you've got to pay it with your works. And that is extremely dangerous. And it's not wrong for us to stand up and say it's wrong. Okay? It's not unloving for us to say it's wrong. Isn't it true with the false teachings that we see in the heretical movements? Almost always, these guys who lead these movements try to claim a special authority, don't they? We have to be careful with that. You know, when they claim a special authority and special power, or if they're even using the word apostle, man, it's time to run for the hills. You know, if they're teaching something that's not in here, that's beyond here, man, that's not good. Our enemy is at work, and his greatest trick is twisting the truth of God's word to deceive people. All right, let's move on. Verse 3. And by the way, you know, we're going to preach the next section that's even stronger next week. And Paul says, look, if an angel or anyone else, even if I come to you and preach a different gospel, let him be accursed, right? So I say that to you as well. Like, I'm not saying all this just so you'll follow me. My teaching is only as good as it's scriptural. So the word of God. If I say something that's not true to this book, not true to the gospel of God's grace, then I should be condemned. Scary to say that, but that's what Paul says. So I guess it's okay. All right, let's move on. Verse 3. Paul says, grace to you. And peace, this is the prayer. He ends with the word amen. He's praying here. Grace to you, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Grace is not something you work for. Grace is not something you earn. Grace is not something you have to meet certain requirements to obtain, okay? Grace is always free. Always unearned. It is something that is given as a gift. From beginning to end, our salvation in Christ Jesus is a gift of His grace. The moment you even had interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a movement of His grace in your life. None of us would ever believe if it were not for God's initiation of grace towards us. We have nothing to boast of, but only the grace of God. And His grace is magnificent. There is zero boasting in ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. It is not by human will, not by exertion, not by human achievement, not by human sincerity and niceness. It is only by the sheer grace of God that any person can be saved. Amen? If it were not for the grace of God, then we would never have peace with God. Without God's initiating grace towards us, we would never have peace with God. Guess what we'd have? It's a hard word to say for me. Enmity. It should be enmity or something like that. But we were his enemies. Right? Sin is a big deal. When we sin, we commit cosmic treason against the holy creator of the universe. And the Bible calls us enemies of God until we are reconciled to him. Without the grace of God moving in our lives to save us and restore us and give us forgiveness of sins, we would never have peace with God. We would only have enmity. But through his grace, by his grace, we can have peace with God because of verse 4. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus gave himself for our sins. This is what we call, here it is, penal substitution. All right? Penal substitution. Penalty substitution. Penal substitution is the heart of the gospel. It means that Christ was our substitute on the cross, who took the penalty for our sins, and he paid for the sins of his people fully, completely, entirely, wholly. All the wrath of God towards sin, all the punishment of God towards sin, all the condemnation that sin rightly deserves was poured out on the Son. He was our substitute. It was poured out upon Christ on the cross so that we can enjoy the grace of God. Now, it is cosmic mockery. I just coined that term. If you want to tweet that. It is cosmic mockery of this great sacrifice to suggest that we have to add something to it because it's not enough. Doesn't matter how sincere you are or nice you are. It's cosmic mockery to say Jesus is not enough. Paul says he gave himself for our sins. For what reason? To deliver us from this present evil age. This present world is evil. Newsflash. Spoiler alert. The world is evil. It is corrupted by the fall. There will be chaos in this world. There is chaos in this world. And we live now between the already and the not yet, between the times, right? We live between the times of his first coming and his second coming, between the already and the not yet. He has already come in his first coming. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has already overcome the world. He inaugurated the kingdom of God, but the kingdom is not yet fully present, right? Do you understand that? He is coming again when he will consummate the kingdom of God, and his reign and rule will be complete everywhere. Meanwhile, we live between the ages. He did not die for our sins so that we could live contentedly in this world. He did not give himself for our sins so that, hey, you know, this will be my second knock on this, but live your best life now. Go ahead. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's not why he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age. Christians don't live for this world. We don't live for this world. We're looking ahead, constantly longing, looking on the horizon for the coming of Christ, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the Son of God. We're waiting for something infinitely better. And all this is according to the will of God our Father, not according to our own personal strength. This is by the will of God. And then he says, lastly, It's not for our glory. Whose glory is it for? To whom be the glory forever and ever, into the ages. The glory goes to Him. Not to us, because of, look how many works I've done. Look at my right standing with the church. Look at my this or that. Look at how much I've given. You should still give, just because you love Jesus, but be clear on that. It is not for our glory. It is for His glory. If salvation is secured by our own works of the law, whether it be circumcision, observing feast days or Sabbath laws, or even giving or baptism or taking the Catholic Eucharist or any other works, then it's for our glory. Look at what I have done. I have added to. But Paul has here, as we should have, he is stubborn. He is insistent. And he is unhindered in his laser focus on the grace of God in all things. It is only by the grace of God. When we agree with the Scriptures that our salvation begins, ends, and is secured only by the grace of God, it leads us to glory in God the Father. That means to boast in Him. It means to magnify Him, to exalt Him, to be overwhelmed by His majesty and His greatness and His grace and His mercy. It's not, look at what I've done, or look how I'm even maintaining my salvation. You don't stand before the throne at the end and say, whew, I made it. All my goodness and hard work and diligence. No, you stand before the throne on that day and you say, I have nothing. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am morally bankrupt except for the grace of God. My only hope, all my hope, everything is banked on the grace of God. And that's all it takes. That's what it takes. There's nothing beyond that. Right? Now, if you believe that, say amen. Now, does that mean we can just live, you know, let's just live in the flesh then. Let's party! That's not what that means, does it? Man, if that's true, if we've committed cosmic treason against God, and He sent His Son to bear the penalty that we deserve, and He's given us His grace, the forgiveness of sins, then man, let's serve Him till our dying breath. Let's pour out our lives in obedience and sacrifice for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? And we do that, we work, we labor, not to earn a salvation that we may or may not get based on our performance. It's not about your performance. It's about His grace. We can serve Him freely and joyfully because we're not trying to win a scale of good and bad in our lives. We're trusting entirely and wholly upon the grace of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus. Nothing in this world, this is where the conclusion starts, nothing in this world is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important. It's been revealed in the Scriptures. It's been given from heaven to the apostles who walked with Jesus, who witnessed His resurrection, and then they wrote the New Testament. Or they gave information to the people who wrote it, some of the books. The sources of the New Testament are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our direct connection to God is not through some ecstatic spiritual experience where we receive a revelation from God and we hear God speak. No, our connection to the voice of God, to the heart of God, is in this book. Okay? We cannot be seduced by the world. We should not be seduced by the world. We cannot let our emotions dictate our understanding of the gospel. We cannot use our rational minds. We do use our emotions and our rational minds, but they're all subject to the Word of God. Right? Your feelings are good. I'm not condemning your feelings and your emotions, but they're all subject to what God's Word says. This is primary. So where my feelings and my rational mind don't match up with this, then I have to get rid of my feelings and my rational mind and submit to what's written here, because this is the very Word of God. When you read the Bible, imagine His mouth speaking it, because that's how much of the Word of God it is. We cannot just assume with our friends and family and our coworkers, our neighbors, that God's just going to overlook the false teaching that mocks His gospel. The judge, who is perfectly holy, is not going to sit on the throne at judgment day and be like, well, you added to the gospel and you believe something that's false, but you were really sincere in doing it. So come on in. He's not going to do that. There's going to be people who have been seduced by wretched false teachers who have taught them that they have to do more than trust in Christ and repent of sin. They have to do all these things and submit to their massive authorities and serve their egos. And they have seduced people and turned them away from the free grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those poor people are going to suffer eternally for it. Man, let's be a church that is stubbornly insistent upon the grace of God. Let's not be moved. Let's magnify Him above all things. Paul could have easily said to these false teachers, you know, if you really feel like you should be circumcised and submit to the Mosaic law, you know what? Go ahead and do it. If that's really what you feel is right, how can I tell you you're wrong? Go ahead and do it. Now, if he did that, he probably wouldn't have got beaten, whipped, imprisoned, stoned, persecuted, left for dead, and all of those things. But he didn't. He insisted on the free grace of God that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. I think we should do the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. It is truly magnificent. Our hope is built on nothing less. Our hope is not built on our righteousness. Our hope is not built on our works or our church membership or our baptism or our observance of the Lord's Supper, how much we give or how much we do or how moral we are, or how many friends we have or how much money we have. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Holy trust in Jesus' name. Amen.